Romans. We're back. It's been 8 weeks, believe it or not. I don't know about you. I hope your feeling is similar to mine and that there is a certain homesickness. We have been working on this for some time. We have a little bit of time to go yet. Romans takes a while if it's done right. If I were to ask you what Romans was about, I'm guessing that many, if not most of you, would say something about justification by faith alone. You wouldn't be too far from the truth, although that's not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. There's a reason why Paul wrote something about justification by faith. Romans doesn't exist in a vacuum. No epistle in the Bible exists in a vacuum. They're occasional letters. Means there's a reason why the letters are written. As you hear me say regularly, Paul didn't wake up one morning and say, gee, I think I'll write a letter to my friends in Rome. There's a reason why, and that's one of the things I want to be sure we get reset on, is we understand exactly what it is behind his writing of what one person has called, see, that's the way I'm supposed to do it, what one person has called the greatest letter ever written. And another person has called it the high peak of the Bible. It's been 8 weeks since we've been in Romans. We finished a major section that ended with Romans chapter 9 and verse 29. The words sounded like this: God desires to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's Romans 9:23. That has made its way to the gallery of post-it notes in my office, because I still struggle to believe Romans 9:23, that God desires. Remember, we talked a little bit about what God's rights were and what God desires? That God desires. God desires. God doesn't begrudgingly wring his hands. God literally desires to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. You and me in Christ are vessels of mercy. And God desires to display to us, to make known to us the riches of his glory, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. He then goes on in Romans 9, 25 and 26, throwdown verses. Those who were not called my people, I will call them my people. I will call them beloved. I will call them children of the living God. Applying to his children today the very things that were quoted in the Old Testament. And that, I hope you understood, perfectly set up Advent. To end right there, or to pause right there, and then to hit Matthew 1 and 2 could not have been more seamless in my mind. With its long roots in Abraham and finally flowering in King Jesus, the Christ. And now we resume our journey through Romans with a reset, a reminder, if you please, of where we've been and where we will go. It's a threefold emphasis. You've heard me use this acronym before. I don't think it's forcing it on the letter. I want to be very careful about doing things like that. I have said to you in this context, as well as in Sunday school, that Paul is a map man, M-A-P, map man. It's a three-pronged approach to most of his letters, indeed most of the New Testament, if you please. M for missional. Paul is missional. A for apologetic. Paul is apologetic, not in apologizing to his friends for believing in God. I'll talk about that in just a second. Pastoral. Paul's a churchman as much as he's anything else. I think this three-prong approach is helpful in understanding, at least in an overview form, the book of Romans. M-A-P. Missional, apologetic, and pastoral. Now, let me show you in the text why I think that's a legitimate approach. Only to give you an overview, so you go, what I'm hoping and praying for this morning is, oh yeah, I remember you said something like that. Oh yeah, that was a couple months ago. Oh yeah, that was last year. Good. Okay, now I'm reoriented again, ready to jump back in. That's what I'm hoping and praying for this morning, that you get that big picture again so that we can get back down into the weeds next week without ever losing sight of the larger context. Remember the first sermon I preached? Remember we had that the easel up there? with the canvas, and I said, Romans is somebody, anybody, life. Romans is life, and that this book can be seen as a canvas of our lives because it touches every aspect of who we are and addresses them. And so we'll take this approach this morning just in an overview kind of way. Imagine a Venn diagram. I know some of you who are math phobics hear the word Venn diagram and you start to break out in hives. Some of you may not know what a Venn diagram is. You've seen them, I'm sure. Venn diagram, just three circles that overlap. And some of those circles overlap and have things in common with one another. And then there are parts of those circles that don't overlap with anything because they're unique. Well, that's what the map is of Romans. It's a Venn diagram. And at the core, holding these this MAP together, is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, if you please. It's one of the reasons why the entire series has been called set apart for the gospel of God. In Christ, like Paul was, you and I are set apart for what? The gospel of God. And that's the core, that's the center. Paul has been gospelized, and he wants to gospelize his readers as well, so that through that core, MAP is all connected to that. You don't have missions if you don't have the gospel. You don't have apologetics if you don't have the gospel. You don't have pastoral care in a church if you don't have the gospel. Cannot be overemphasized. There's way too many things going on in our world today that is entirely anti-gospel, and churches believing that they know the gospel and preach the gospel and are far from it. God help us. Okay, we begin with the gospel. It's only fair that we do that. It is what we're all about at the end of the day, and I want to believe the very best of each and every one of you, that if there was a small piece of paper and a pencil on your seat this morning and you sat down, you picked that up, and I asked you, okay, in 30, 45 seconds, write your definition of what the gospel is, you'd be able to do it. And it would be reasonably close in that definition. Although you might be surprised. I've done that elsewhere, and it's been very encouraging and also absolutely terrifying. Let's begin with the gospel. Romans chapter 1, this is the introduction, the first 17 verses. Paul kind of sets things up for us, although we're going to cheat here in a minute. We're going to look to the end and do a little reading backwards, because it's not really till you get to the end of Romans that Paul tips his hands and lets us know exactly what it is that he's writing about. What's the problem that's requiring this theologizing? Because Paul's not an abstract theologian. He doesn't just write dissertations and monographs and just put them out there. Paul is incarnate in his theology. It's fleshed out. It's living. So it should be for each and every one of us as well. Missions, apologetics, pastoral care only make sense, can only be effective if the gospel is central, and Paul knows this. Let me show you why I'm saying that. In the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1, he says gospel four times. And it's very telling where and how he says it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul has been arrested, Acts chapter 9, blinded, entirely turned around, and set apart for that reason, to preach the gospel. You prick Paul, and he bleeds gospel. You ask Paul, why do you live? He says it's to preach the gospel. Set apart for the God. Now watch this now. Set apart for the gospel of God. Note that, okay? Set apart for the gospel of God. Jump down to verse 8. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all of the world. For God is my witness and my servant, my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. Fascinating. In the same breath, gospel of God and the gospel of his Son. Is that two gospels? No, but it's a pretty powerful testimony, is it not, to the deity of Jesus? Sidebar, for those of you who like to keep track of those kinds of things, Paul has no problem whatsoever paralleling God and the Son. Second time, the gospel of his son. And so now he gets down to verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, you've heard me say this repeatedly. Notice now, he wants to preach the gospel to believers. So if your definition of what the gospel is only proclamation to unbelievers, let's adjust it. Let's adjust it. Because Paul's speaking into a community that's thoroughly evangelized, though it wasn't him, thoroughly evangelized, house churches are going, but there's some stuff going on. That's why he wrote Romans. But he wants to preach the gospel of God, the gospel of his son. Okay? And he wants to preach it to believers. I'm gospelizing you now. So let's be clear at that. There's not a day, believers or unbelievers, there's not a day that goes by in a human being's life who does not have a need for the gospel. You wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, give me the gospel. And you're starting pretty well. Give me the life that comes from the gospel. I need it today. I'm a believer. I need it today and tomorrow. No gospel, you die. Sooner or later. And the fourth time. The theme of the book, with which I would concur. I'm not ashamed, verse 16, not ashamed of the gospel. Now, here's a close definition for you. What is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You could do a whole lot worse than that definition. So the gospel has power. It's the power of God to change a life. And to keep it changed to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, here's part B, if you want, of the definition of the gospel, Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay? So it's the power of God for salvation to all who would believe. And in that, and part of what makes it powerful, is this alien, it's referred to by theologians, alien righteousness. Alien because it's outside of you. So automatically, Paul's kind of like, he's kind of like winking at all of us and saying, all of you who think you're self-righteous, no, you need to be righteous. You need righteousness, but if you're the source of that righteousness, big, big trouble, big trouble. And this is part of the issue in Rome. Part of the issue in Rome. Weak and the strong. You've got self-righteousness ricocheting all over the house churches. Ding, 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 ding. I'm better than you because I'm this and I'm better than you. And I've got power and privilege and so on and so forth. And Paul goes, nah, you're all wrong. The gospel is the Father's agenda, the Son's accomplishment, and the Spirit's application. You should really get that in your head. It's Trinitarian. The gospel's Trinitarian. And I've given you three A's, hopefully, to help. It's the Father's agenda. It's the Son who accomplished it. It's the Spirit who applies it. You get me? Can't have one without the other. It's like love and marriage. So that's the gospel, and it begins there. Okay, now, here's the mission. Let me show you now. We set up the core. So that's the middle of the Venn diagram. So that's the core. That's the one that's holding, that's the hub of the wheel that's holding all these three spokes together now. No hub, the spokes collapse, you're over, you're done, okay? Now, let me show you the mission, okay? The mission is very clear because Paul bookends. The book of Romans is very carefully crafted. I love his design. He spent a lot of time on this. He didn't just wake up one morning and, you know, call for an amanuensis, a secretary, to come over here and say, here, take a note. And Paul just kind of goes off the cuff like Henry Blake in a MASH episode. No, no, no. Paul's got a plan here, and he's working this, and he bookends it. He tips his hand, and he shows us. It's a form. It's literally a form back in the day, open and closed with something. You must want us to understand this. You've heard me explain it in years past. Like, think of it as two pieces of bread. So that the meat that's between those two breads are going to have some taste based on the bread you put in. You put the meat between. So here's, I'm going to switch the metaphor now. Here, the bookends. So here's the first bookend, and you've already heard me say it. 1:16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You got that? Say amen if you do. Thank you. Now go to the last page of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 in verse 25. We're under M now, the missional point. Now to him, Romans 16, 25, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, here he is, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Why did Paul preach the gospel in the very first place? Well, he also said in the first chapter that it was for the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all of the nations. So Paul bookends Romans with language of gospel to what end? The obedience of faith to whom? All nations. The language is exact. It's exactly the same. So you want to go, maybe this is what he wanted to be about here. And it is. It's one of the things that he's about. Gospelizing, calling about obedience of faith to all of the nations. This is not a parochial message. This is not just for Staten Island. This is not just for Rome. It's international, crossing all kinds of boundaries. For the obedience of faith. Let me give you the specifics of it. If you look back to 15, Romans 15 and verse 22, just to show you an example of how this is a missionary letter, a missions, M. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. This is Romans 15, 22. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, Paul's a pioneer. He goes to where the gospel has never been preached. He plants churches, he stays for a little while, raises up leaders, makes sure they're going in the right direction, and he says bye. He moves on because there's further territory for him to go. He's not a stay-home pastor like me. He's going, 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 going. And he's not yet gotten far enough west. He wants to get to Spain via Rome. But he needs Rome to set up, because it's way too far from Jerusalem, way too far from Antioch. So he's going to move himself all the way over to this part of the world right now. He wants Rome on board so that he can gospelize them, but also use that as a hub from which he's going to launch further west to Spain, because nobody's been there with the gospel yet. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, 15:24, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Paul knows, and you've heard me say this before, you know, I get a phone call, hi, this is missionary so-and-so, I'd love to come speak to your church. The first thing I'm going to ask is, you know, what's your cred? What do you believe? Tell me what you believe. And Paul's going to show this. This is all part and parcel. So he's trying to win friends here and establish this. At present, 15:25, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, and then I'm going to be on my way. When therefore, 15:28, I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. No pressure, Rome, but the Apostle Paul has just said he's going to come a-knocking, and you better be ready. I say that like that, but Paul wasn't threatening them. Paul is an apostle. You heard that in 1:1. An apostle called by Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel to deliver a message on behalf of God. He is a man on a mission. Now let's look at the A. Okay? No argument there. Romans is a missional document. We get it. We see that, at least briefly. Now, to the point that I just made with regard to Paul's theology, he now needs to lay out for them the underpinnings of the mission. You'll hear me say quite regularly, missions does not exist in a vacuum. Must be a reason or reasons for it. Mission follows from lived doctrine. You're influenced by what the Word of God has said to you and you go. It's lived doctrine. It's not merely abstract. It's not just a systematic theology, God, man, sin, Christ, end times, those kinds of things. Paul's writing a robust theology here that has something to do with mission and something to do with apologetics, in that here is the gospel truth laid out in large writing for us. So what are the issues that he's addressing? It begins to come clearer to us. Big chunks. Romans 1 to 4 now is the big chunk. There's a problem. There's this problem called sin, and it's real. It's like a person. It's like it's got this power. And Paul knows that it needs to be slayed because it takes people captive, like this vicious cycle of sinning that only traps a person, takes on its own life, and keeps a person trapped in that way. So there's this unrighteousness, back to that word. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is made known. It is external to you. And now he's going to take apart the Gentiles in one, he's going to take apart the Jews in two, and then he's going to wrap it all up in three and say, everybody, it's a universal problem, this sin thing, and this seeking our own righteousness. Be careful here now, because nobody's going to sit here and say, oh yeah, I strive to be self-righteous every single day. That's the insidiousness of self-righteousness. You don't know that you're self-righteous. It's really the insidiousness of sin. Your signature sin hides from you in plain sight. So you think you're not being affected by it, and in point of fact, you are. And then somebody sees it, speaks into your life, and you have a cow, because now they're meddling. Now they're not minding their own business. There's a right way and a wrong way to do that, obviously. We're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another, not lord it over one another. We're to treat one another as we would want to be treated. But we also shouldn't reject a brother or sister coming to us and mildly coming alongside of us with a cup of coffee to rebuke us and say, you know, something's going on here. It just doesn't look right. We ought not to tell them to take a hike. Our first response ought to be to fall on our face, as it were, and to humbly confess before the Lord and to give him thanks that somebody cares enough to say, hey, let's look at this. The sad part about it is the number of times that I've had to do that in my own life with regard to somebody else, it's turned into rejection, and as much as it's turned into, thank you for revealing that to me, Pastor. How can I overcome this? A wonderful Christian counselor that I knew a number of years ago made a fantastic point. One of the most difficult points to apply in a person's life is that if a person comes to you in rebuke, and you might not like the words, and you might not like the tone, and you might not like the person, but your first question ought to be, is there any truth here? Because if there is, now you've got to do something about it. You say, you know what, you're spot on, but I can't stand you, so I'm going to reject that. Be careful. Be really careful. But now, having heard me say that, if you're the one in a close relationship with somebody and you have to be the person that brings that, bring it in a way that they would want to receive it. Share it with a friend, a colleague, in the exact same way that you would want to receive it. And if you receive it from somebody, before you tell a person what to go do with their piety, be sure you hear the whisper of the Spirit in your ear asking, yeah, but there's truth here. It may only be a speck of dust in your brother's eye, but you've got a log in yours. That's Jesus, by the way. That's not me. So in 1:18, I won't go through all of it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We know the truth. It pings deep within our soul, but we put that manhole cover on top of it and we just make sure we stand on that. We can try to get out from underneath that manhole, but we're going to keep it pressed down. We're going to keep it pressed down. And the Jews are loving Paul shredding the Gentiles here. It's an important point because you've got massive tension between ethnic groups in Rome. You've got big problems, and this is part of the reason why he's writing this book. So the Jews are now gloating because Paul's letting the Gentiles have it in one. And then he pivots and he goes to two and says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now he's coming right into the living room of the Jewish population. You think because you have, you are off the hook. We've seen that, haven't we? In spades in Romans chapter 9. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Oh. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. No one, this is the throwdown. Paul's now rolling up his sleeves. Romans 2, 28, no one is a Jew who's one merely one outwardly. You need to understand that this is a neutron bomb. Pardon the graphic visual. Paul, the Jew, speaking to the Jews and saying, you're not a Jew if you're only one externally. A Jew is one inwardly, 2:29, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You ought to underline that in your Bible if it isn't already. He summarizes this in chapter 3 when he sweeps it all, beginning in verse 9. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And then what has been called the greatest paragraph ever written, Romans 3, 21 to 26, all of which ought to be highlighted in your Bibles. This is the solution, that the righteousness of God that you need comes through faith, not through self-righteousness. But now the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law, 3:21, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. All are justified only by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God is angry at sin. You've heard the trap trivia question, right? Who's the angriest person in the Bible? The answer is God. God has saved you from God. As paradoxical as that might sound, God, in his love, has sent the solution to appease his wrath in the sending of his Son. So let's be clear, all those of us with sensitive consciences here, no more wrath is going to be poured out upon you if you're in Christ Jesus. So let's do away with the shenanigans that every time you have a toothache, God is punishing you for something you did 18 years ago. The wrath has been extinguished. Anybody in the room want to say that what Jesus did was 99% done? That's the solution. And he shows us in chapter 4 in the person of Abraham. The entire chapter given over to Abraham, who had cred, if anybody had cred, and none of it counted, except believing in the promises of God by faith. Didn't see it, never received it. Yet he's in the Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11, he's in the Hall of Fame. Like the Old Testament saints who didn't see it and didn't receive the promise, yet nevertheless, you'll see them in glory. That's why I do the Genesis to Revelation kind of thing and tell you when you're on this side of the cross, you have more revelation than all of that. 21st century Staten Islanders who are in Christ right now have more revelation than David. Than Abraham, Moses. Somebody say amen, please. Thank you. Romans 5-8 continues his apologetic. This is the core of the book. You've heard me carefully look at that. Just let me give you this real quickly in the summary form. Since we've been justified, 5:1, been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When by faith you believe in what God has done through the gospel, through his Son, you're now in right standing with God. You're at peace with God. See, the problem is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but when you get in Christ, you are now at peace with God. He's no longer angry. You have peace, shalom, wholeness. The divide has been conquered, overcome. You're now at peace with God. Say that to yourself 1,000 times before you go to bed tonight. In Christ, I now have peace with God. In Christ, I now have peace with God. Because there are, everybody in this room needs to be reminded of the fact that they have peace with God when they're in Christ Jesus. Because too many of us in this room, the big guy looking at you right now included, thinks that on a bad day, God's mad at me. Because I did it again. So we have peace with God in chapter 5. We're no longer enemies. In chapter 6, we're free from the power of sin. In chapter 6, we're free from the power of sin. You still sin, but you're not overcome by sin. Sin no longer has power over you. You've been moved out of the realm of sin. See, you're not in Christ. You are in the realm of sin. You dwell in the sphere of sin. You live in a sin bubble. When you're in Christ, you're taken out of that bubble and you're put into the Christ bubble. You're put into the grace bubble. And so long, you are no longer under the power of sin. It wants to get back in, mind you, and that's the battle. But you're not 50-50, half flesh, half spirit. That's not biblical language. You're in Christ. You're filled with the Spirit of God. Now, your fight is the enemy outside wanting to storm back in through the gates. You have the power and the helper, the advocate standing by the gate, spear in hand, saying, you have no place here. So we will not surrender to the power of sin in this house. We cannot say the devil made me do it and do some Flip Wilson theology. We have the power not to sin. In chapter 7, we're free from the power of the law. So the enemy can no longer, here's the rules and you broke them again. The power of the law is broken. Why? Because in Christ, the law has been perfectly kept. Which is why Paul will go on in Colossians and say, the condemning record has been nailed to the cross. So when the enemy takes up and says, I know what you did last night, you can do a Luther on them and say, so do I. You have any more than that? Because Christ knows that too, and it's been covered. It's been covered. In an 8, glory. New life and hope in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, you know how the chapter ends. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, 8:29 is as important as 8:28. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to what end? To be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Paul speaks as though what is already done, already in the future, is done today. You're already seen in Christ as in a glorified state. Am I preaching here? So when God woke up this morning, wink, wink, the first thing on his mind was, what am I going to do today to conform them to the image of my son? Whatever it is, and I say this to you all the time, I slow down, I lower my voice, I stop waving my hands, because in a room of this size, there are some incredibly difficult struggles going on in the hearts and minds of many of you. That's not lost on me. None of it's wasted. None of it. None of it. Whatever it is, whether you're able to see it now or in glory, it is being used that you might become more like Jesus. Nothing's wasted. Nothing. He is incredibly efficient. He uses everything. Everything. May not make any sense to you right now, and it may hurt like the dickens. But when you finally come home, I mean home, and it's all played for you, you won't be able to do anything but dance. Even Baptists will dance. Praise God indeed. Where Paul is getting is this in Romans 5 to 8. The creation of a community of siblings conformed to Christ. Paul wants us to understand the church as a community of siblings. In the process of being conformed to Christ. So if you walk that backwards, it's a pretty strong intimation that they're not behaving like siblings. Well, like siblings ought to behave. Nine to 11 raises the question from the Jewish quarter, wait a minute. If everything you said is true in Romans chapter 8, then what about us? What about us? Is the word of God failed? And 9, 10, and 11 answer that single question. If, Paul, what you just said about the community of siblings conformed to Christ is actually language that God gave to the elect of Israel, then what then of Israel? And Paul says, well, wait a minute, I'm not done. But God never intended for exclusive Israel. Never. I mean, from Abraham, the father of many nations, God's been bringing Gentiles through the Old Testament and the New Testament to this very day into the kingdom. It was never intended for all of Israel to be saved. There's a remnant, Paul's going to say very clearly. And they're going to be saved by faith in Christ, not on their own. It defeats the entire purpose of the message. If you can achieve righteousness apart from the gospel, Paul says, and that's the throwdown, you've already heard me read it. Paul said, it doesn't matter if you're just an ethnic Jew. I'm going to be really careful here, and you're going to hear me talk more about this as I work my way through 9, 10, and 11, because I don't need to tell you about the rise in anti-Semitism that's going on in our country, let alone in the city in which we live. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to have something to say to that, and you're going to hear it come out of my mouth. Anti-Semitism is evil. It is evil. And has no part in the plan of God. None. This is where we'll pick it up next week. Here's how Romans ends. When we ask ourselves the question, where is all of this going? Paul's theology, all doctrine, is not merely theoretical, not merely abstract. Every sermon I preach, every Sunday school class I teach, or Moise, or Tom, or Rocco, or anybody else in front of you with the Word of God in their hand, you ought to be able to say to them, I didn't see how this applies to my life. And if you don't get that question answered, they haven't taught. God doesn't deal in abstractions. He's not just a topic to be discussed. He's a reality to be lived. And so here's where we finish, with just a few words. All of this pivots right into 12 to 16. We ask ourselves the question, so what are the characteristics of the community of siblings that are conformed to Christ? Let me walk you through them in anticipation of being there someday. Romans chapter 12 is going to tell us that the community of siblings that is conformed to Jesus Christ will live by the mercies of God and holy love. It's a massive pivot in 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. All of life is to be lived in light under the gaze of God's mercies. All of life. Church, I'm encouraging you. Be encouraged here that all of your life is under the umbrella of the mercies of God. Now, I know, I can hear it, and I've lived it, been in seasons where I said, this is the mercy of God? You've got to be kidding me. Will you believe? In 13, the very beginning of 13, call to live honorably in the world, to be submissive to those who are responsible to govern over us. It's another characteristic of the community of siblings conformed to Christ. We live in light of the end time. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What a staggering statement. Paul, that's a capital S salvation. Like your salvation being finally and fully completed at the day of Christ Jesus. Do we live in light of the return of Jesus? Are your daily values determined by the mercies of God and the return of Jesus Christ? Verses 14 and 15, and this is where I think the problem is, right here. This is why Romans was written. This is the P. This is the pastoral care. The weak and the strong. There's a faction in Rome, Jew and Gentile. You've heard me go on about this. We'll talk more about it when we get there. But at the end of the day, when you read Romans backwards, you begin to realize that there is division in Rome. So Paul's apparent abstract theology is not abstract at all. He's calling out both parties, weak and strong. The strong are those who are not given over to the law. That's the Gentile portion of the church. They realize, in Christ, I don't need to keep Torah. The weak are the Jews, believe it or not, because they're still arguing that you must keep Torah in order to be fully Messianic Christian. And Paul says, no, brothers and sisters, no. No, you're wrong. No. But he says to the strong, don't lord it over them. He says to the strong, to the weak, he says to the strong, be sympathetic toward the weak. So some of you will have a glass of wine with dinner tonight, and you'll be entirely free in your conscience. Some of you hearing those words come out of my mouth are ready to have a heart attack at the thought. You don't flaunt the capacity to have a glass of wine if it's a problem for your brother or sister. You don't drink. You don't drink. You don't have to drink. It was a big deal in my former church. It was one of my interview questions. And I told them point blank, if you don't want me to drink, I won't drink. I don't have a dependency upon alcohol, and I won't drink. Yeah, we're concerned, Pastor, like if you're out and you have a beer and, you know, one of our youth walks by and sees Pastor Mark having a beer, well, Pastor Mark can have a beer, so can I. I said, okay, I won't drink. And I didn't. That's weak and strong. I'm free, but I'm also free not to. So don't flaunt your freedom if it's going to cause another brother or sister to stumble. Their constitution is more important than yours. Same context. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's right there. Here's how he says it in 15. We're just about done. May the God of endurance, 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Walk that back. Implication, there's not harmony here in Rome. In accord with Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul, you're digging it in there, Paul. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is in our bulletin every week, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Where there's division in the church, the glory of God is subsumed under that division. This is why Jesus prayed for unity in John chapter 17. You've got something against a brother or sister? Believe it or not, you have the power to quench the glory of God. Be in harmony, he says. This isn't ecumenicalism. This isn't pie in the sky, by and by. We're all going to be tree-hugging people, or whatever you want to say, and we're going to get together, you know, and put all this judgmentalism under. That's not where he's going at all. But he's laid out all of this to address the problem. That's where the theology goes. It addresses the problem. and why we ought to be united in harmony, not just within the church, but within churches. The fact that there are 9 bajillion denominations in the world, I have to imagine, drives our Savior out of his mind. What does that say to the world? You know the old Baptist slogan, when in doubt, split. I can't tell you the number of Baptist denominations there are. Breaks our Lord's heart, and we'll have to give an account for that. Because we know that we have the truth, but they're wrong. Foregoing privilege and power. Romans, at the end of the day, has an awful lot to say about privilege and power. What Paul says in Romans is that if you think you have privilege and you think you have power, you're in trouble. Because it's probably creating disunity. And Paul said, in Christ, you got to lay it down. You got to lay it down. One writer calls it a fellowship of difference. D-I-F-F-E-R-E-N-T-S. A fellowship of different people, a fellowship of difference. I'm different from you, and you're different from him, and you're different from her, and you're different from her, and you're different from him. So what? Paul says, none of those distinctions are worth disharmony in the body of Christ. Not if everything I've written up to this point in time is true, Paul says. I've shown you the universality of sin, and I've shown you the remedy to that, and I've built the freedom that you have because you're now one with God. You're now at peace with God. You're now free from the power of sin, all of you. You're now free from the power of the law, all of you. And you're now alive in the Spirit of God. So now let's live like that in holy love toward one another rather than saying, you're different from me, I can't fellowship with you. This doesn't mean we close our eyes to the truth. And it gets thick here, I understand that. But it does mean that the things that separate us in this world ought not to have any part in the church. None. None. That's a Romans reset. God willing, next week, we'll continue to answer this question about whether or not the Word of God has failed. And it's going to show you a prime example of why Paul now begins to get a little finer in his conversation when he begins to say that the Gentiles are in. Why? The Jews in this situation are out. Why? And Paul's going to talk about a means and an end. And for Paul, means are as important as the end. End, for Paul, does not justify particular means. They all matter to the Lord. I pray that you see your life on the canvas of the book of Romans and that he continues to do his good work in you as we prepare in this new year to delve back in to where it was we left off, understanding this perfect will of God for his church, not only in Rome, but in Staten Island in 2020. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious text and for the patience of your people. I pray, Father, that you would help us. Oh, God, help us, that you would bring this home to us, that you would give us good understanding with regard to the things that you have for us. You are the one who determines what's important in what you've given, in what you've not given. So I pray, Father, that you would continue to speak to us in the days to come through your word, to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.